Today's scripture reading is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. I'll be reading out of the New International Version. That's Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 9. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to the children after them."
I want to welcome especially those who are guests of ours today. We're glad that you have come to join us, to be with us, to worship with us, and hope and pray that we really can learn from God's Word and be strengthened in His Word today. Frank Sandoval is obviously a man of faith. It's the first time I've ever heard anybody thank God for the good lesson that we're going to receive today. But that's a man of faith right there. That's pretty good, Frank. You may be praying something different in a few minutes. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. It kind of put a little pressure, but you didn't really, because you said you asked for God to do that. So let's hope that any lesson that's ever any good, it's because God intervened and took it over. That's for sure. I wonder how many of us have asked the question of a child, "What story would you like to hear tonight?" I imagine a lot of us have asked that question. What story would you like tonight? I think Harry the Dirty Dog won in our family for the most consistent requests of what story you would like to hear tonight. I haven't read Harry the Dirty Dog for a long time, but I think I could probably quote certain sections of it. He does finally get a bath, by the way. Harry the Dirty Dog does eventually get cleaned up. And I was really thankful that our kids and our grandkids never got into like the Dr. Seuss books, because I find them kind of hard to read, kind of tedious. I mean, every rhyme, every line, all the time. Is that sublime? It drives me out of my mind. I just, Dr. Seuss, I can't handle Dr. Seuss. I'm sure it's brilliant, but I have trouble reading it. Now my grandkids, when I ask them, "What story would you like to hear?" Oftentimes they'll say, "Oh, tell us a story when you were a little boy." It's like, man, they can't imagine how long ago that must have been. That was like a different world, you know, when Granddad was a little boy. Whoa, what was that like? You know, were there dinosaurs? And they just kind of mystified about the ancient life on Earth. And but, you know, we get a little older, and there's still times we like to enter the world of story, some of us at least, some of us maybe not. But I remember I was in my 40s before I ever read a book of fantasy. I always thought, why would anybody with their good mind want to read a book of fantasy? I mean, it's in a place that doesn't exist, about people or things that don't exist. I mean, what good could possibly come from reading that? And then I found out how wrong I could be by entering a particular world of fantasy. It happened, my good fortune was to choose perhaps the best fantasy ever written to read when I first entered that world, but to read about a place called Middle Earth and find out it wasn't just about elves and hobbits and people with long feet and pointy ears, but that there was a story here that paralleled a whole lot of what was going on in my world and concerns that people in my world have in reality, because it's ultimately a story about good versus evil, and good with a capital G, not just a little bit of good, but the true good, the right good in that world, that which is true and good and right against that which is evil, and how lust and desire destroy things that are noble. At its heart, it's a story about friendship and about sacrifice and about giving yourself up for a greater cause. And there's an apocalyptic battle where everything is at stake, and a burden bearer who will give his life for the cause, and a king who will return to rule. It's kind of interesting when you start to put it all together. It sounds kind of like another story that you might be very familiar with. But still, as we know, there's stories. And then there's real life. We live in the real world. We don't live in the world of fantasy. We live in a real world. And yet, even in our real life, there's a sense in which there's a story in which we find ourselves, a story in which we live. It's a story that we didn't choose. It's a story we didn't have really anything to do with creating, and yet it impacts our life at every turn. We don't even realize it, I think, that we're living in this story until maybe we have an event in life that challenges us with a different story. And what I'm talking about simply is the worldview in which we grow up, the culture in which we grow up, the way that our culture looks at reality. You're just born into this story. You don't get to choose what story you're born into. You don't write it. We take every breath in it, though, and it does begin to have an effect on shaping us and shaping our thinking, and it tells us what's real and what life is about, and it does so without us really giving any thought to what we're being told, because we just grow up in it. It's just the atmosphere and the environment in which we live. It tells us what's important and how we ought to live and what our value system ought to be. It is the revealer of the meaning of life to those who live within it. And honestly, if you stop and think about it, most people don't come to such conclusions about these things as a reflection of a careful reflection in their heart and their life on what they believe, but so often it just happens to be, where were you born? And that's the story that you believe. And it defines you. It shapes you in so many ways. And by and large, we never really examine it. It's like a fish examining water. It's just, you don't do it, you live in it. It's the environment in which you live. And because of that, when we come up against a different story or a different worldview, it seems kind of foolish. It's like, who would be so stupid to believe that? It just doesn't make any sense. I know I've shared before, but when we were in Kenya, one of the distinctive beliefs of most African people is the existence of ancestral spirits. And when I basically told them that I'd never met anybody in my entire life in the United States who had such a belief, their jaws kind of drop, just like yours probably do when you hear that there are people who believe in that. You think, well, that's pretty silly. That's pretty superstitious to have such a belief like that. That doesn't make any sense. And your story just kind of defines that. That's just how you grow up thinking and believing. I can remember reading a newsletter years ago of an American who had moved to Nigeria, and he was teaching in a Bible training school in Nigeria, and the brothers there were talking about a man who had had an accident on a bicycle. He was going somewhere, something happened, the bicycle fell over, and these men were all discussing about how God was probably involved in keeping this man from doing something that he shouldn't have been doing, because they thought maybe he was going somewhere he shouldn't have gone, and who knows, perhaps even an angel of the Lord protected this situation by causing this man to fall. To which the American, when he got them in class, gave them a very good lecture about the qualities of sand and spinning tires and physics, and how it is that when you apply certain forces in certain directions, certain things happen, and that's why the bicycle fell to the ground. It didn't have anything to do with anything spiritual. It was just an accident. And I'm sure they both walked away laughing at each other, at the other person's understanding, because they would have both thought the other one was kind of crazy. Now, I'm not here to argue which of those views is right now, though if you'd like to have that discussion, see me afterwards. I'd love to have it with you. But I kind of remember this guy named Balaam one time on a donkey, and he was traveling somewhere. And we'll talk about that later. But anyway, I'm just using that as an illustration to say that we have a particular way that we understand the world, and a way that we understand life that that kind of sets the course for those sorts of things. People believe the way they believe oftentimes because of the story that they're born into, and we've been born into a story. It's pretty obvious what ours is. In the Western world, it's pretty easy to see once you really stop and think about it. And at the heart of it is the belief that the material world is what is real. Ultimate reality is this material world and what you see. This is reality. This is what life is all about. And that everything that exists today is a result of some natural phenomenon over an extended period of time. Everything has a logical cause and effect which can be determined. And true understanding and knowledge can be discovered by the scientific method, as it's called. And when that's the view of the world you have, when that's the world in which you grow up, even if you don't completely buy into all of those things, but if that's just kind of the air you breathe from the time you're born, you begin to realize that, you know, that kind of worldview doesn't really give much of a place for a spiritual realm. There's not really much of a place for a spiritual realm in a worldview where everything is material and came about as the result of natural causes and effects. And so in the Western worldview, if you have those kinds of spiritual thoughts, that's kind of a personal thing, and it's okay. It's probably a bit backward. It's probably a bit superstitious if you believe in those things, but that's okay. You're probably not all that smart, perhaps, by today's standards, but you know, you can accept those things, but they aren't really supported by our worldview. Neither are absolute truths or absolute moral standards. These things aren't supported by a worldview that is largely materialistic and mechanistic. And it begins to work out in our lives in a variety of ways. If your worldview says that it's a natural, just this material world and so forth, morality is, there's really no solid basis for morality except some pragmatic standard of what's generally better in most circumstances. You can pretty much make any kind of a life choice that you want to make in this world, and it will be accepted, of course, as long as it doesn't embrace any kind of absolute truth or spiritual view of reality. And when you consider our world and the emphasis that it has on being independent and a high priority on happiness and accomplishment and possession and gaining things and education and income bracket and your address, all of these things begin to have importance because in this material world, that's the standard by which things can be measured. That's the measuring stick for success and for the nature of life, because that is what life is all about. It's about life on this earth. And if that's the case, it explains the behavior of a lot of people in our world. It explains the things that people strive after, what people are willing to spend their lives on and to go after and to give so much of their energy to gain for themselves, because it fits if that's the story that you believe. Now, we've grown up in that story. That's the world in which we live. And we don't buy all of that, I'm sure. I hope and pray that we don't. And yet, it continues to wear on us. It continues to be the reality in which we were born. But you and I have heard a different story. We've heard a different reality. We've heard a different explanation. An explanation that starts with an eternal, almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, who made these things, who spoke them into existence. And this story, that as we begin to think about it, this view of reality, it's in such conflict with the worldview in which we were born. It opposes it in so many places. It condemns the very worldview in which we're born over and over again in a variety of ways. But it starts with creation and God making man and woman in his own image and creating us for fellowship, and how sin enters that perfect world. And yet, even when perfection is ruined by the rebellion of mankind, God extends grace, and he finds a way to forgive, and he shows a way of redemption, and he plans for a Savior, and he plans for reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who takes the sins of the world upon himself. And he brings about this forgiveness of sins and a reconnection with his creation through Jesus Christ, because he's a God who makes promises and covenants, because he loves his creation and he longs to live in fellowship with his creation for all eternity. And he transforms his creation who come to him by faith through his very Spirit who lives within them and offers eternal life, eternal glory in his presence. And this is so contrary to the world's story in which we're born. And it calls for believers to reject that other story as simply untrue. That is not the true story, but the story of Scripture is. Because we have some beliefs that just run contrary to the view in which we've been born. Creation? We believe God created the heavens and the earth. We believe God spoke them into existence. That is not the prevailing view in our world today, not in a Western secular view, view of the world, but rather by evolution and years and years and years and millions and billions of years and all of those things that we're all very much familiar with. We believe things like miracles. We believe that there's like 2 million people that came up to this little lake and guy held up this staff and the waters parted. And 2 million people walk across on dry land, and then the water closes up on the people who are chasing the Egyptians and kills them. We believe, you think about this, explain this scientifically. Explain this from a Western world point of view, that for 40 years this stuff came down out of the sky every single night, and it was enough to feed millions of people for 40 years. Explain that in our worldview here. But that's what we believe. We believe that happened. A perfectly good city that had very fortified walls just standing there. This massive Old Testament city of Jericho, and the walls just fall down and the Israelites plunder it. We believe that happened. We believe God caused those walls to fall down. Those stories, those miracle stories, they're real. They're history. They're true. They're events that have changed the world. They are the events that have shaped our lives. And then that this baby that's born is God in the flesh, God himself conceived within the body of a woman by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that God himself becomes a human being. Six big jars of water get turned into wine, and it's like, well, that was kind of strange. And he walks on the lake, and he raises the dead, and he gives sight to the... We believe these things, this happened. These are the stories that have shaped us that we believe. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Much more than a guy on a bicycle being knocked over by an angel to keep him from going somewhere he ought not to be going. We believe in a God that we can't see. And we believe in a God who gives absolute truths. We believe that the greatest truths that direct our lives and this universe are not discovered by the scientific method, but by the divine revelation of God's Word. That is a huge difference. And if you go talking like that very much, you're going to find that people raise their eyebrows at you. But that's what we believe. We're not against the scientific method. We're not against true science. Not at all. Not in any way. It's a reflection of God's creation. It always has been. But we believe that there are some things that the scientific method can't tell you, like the purpose of life and how we got here and who we are and what we're supposed to be doing and how we relate to the Creator who's given us life. We believe, so contrary to this world, that the ultimate reality cannot be seen with our eyes. That's crazy in the world. But Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is unseen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so we would say to the world around us that this world is the real world and it's the ultimate reality. We'd say, well, you know, honestly, the ultimate reality is beyond this world and is in a different dimension and is still to come. It's still interacting with this present world, but the unseen world is where it's really happening. That unseen world in which God, our unseen God, lives, the God that we have not seen except in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if that's the story you're living by, if that's the story that directs your steps, it changes everything about life. It's like leaven going through your life and permeating everything that you do, everything that you are. It tells you who you are. It tells you what the purpose of your life is, what's important. It gives you your priority system. It shapes your character. All the answers to all the questions that people want the answers to, all the answers change when you step into the world of God and the story that He reveals to us in His Word. And we find out that we're to be holy because our God is holy. And we're to be humble and we're to serve and we're to care about other people. And we look at possessions and jobs and people, everything differently. because they all relate now to God's purposes and the coming of His kingdom in this world. And people are those created in the image of God who need His grace and who need to hear the good news of their Savior Jesus Christ. Everything changes. And the problem we have, the continuing difficulty we face, is living in those two worlds. Because that's the temptation, to somehow bring them together. Why do most Christians struggle with things like materialism? Why do we get caught up in those same pursuits at times that people in the world do? Well, I think partially because we get caught up in that story, and we buy that lie that somehow our life and the value of our life is somehow determined by all of those things in terms of possession and our standing in society and where we, all of those sorts of things have an effect on our value. And so oftentimes we find ourselves doing things that the people around us do have a very different worldview, because we're just kind of caught up in that same world and spending our lives in the same way and putting in the same kind of time and the same kind of hours in the pursuits that we know ultimately are not really going to produce anything lasting, while we end up taking away from the time that's so valuable for us to spend with God. Because isn't that always what gets shortchanged, when we get busy and when our work hours are stretched and when we get overcommitted in the world? So often the very thing that always gets shortchanged is our time with God, our time in prayer, our time in the Word, our time in meditation. We don't have time just to sit and to be and to reflect and to meditate, because there's so many things we need to do to take care of the story that we're living out in this world. And it gets difficult. And while the world is telling us these things to amass, God's story comes along and says, no, don't lay up treasures on earth. That's a waste of time. That's a waste of your energy. That's just going to set up a rival God that's going to draw you away from God. And Jesus says to the rich man in Mark 10, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. One thing, just one thing, sell everything and give it to the poor. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, you're living in a story and you're accepting a reality where this stuff is important and this is who you are and this is what you need to pursue. I'm calling you to come over here into a very different story. And the only way for you personally to get here, because of where your heart is you have got to completely get rid of those things and come over here and find a different value in life and find a different purpose in your life. And it's hard to make that change at times. And we get confused, and it's dissatisfying, and it's disorienting. There's quite a conflict. And here's the rub for us, is we're stuck right in the middle of this world and this story. And we end up having to do some of the very same things that other people do who are buying into that story as a reality. But if you got a job, you going to go to work tomorrow? Probably so. You're probably going to go to work. There are things that we have to do. We have to go to work. We have to support our families. These are things that are just a part of life. And so the struggle, I think, for us in Christ is that we live, it's like going into this parallel universe that has all these different things that are operating and these values that we don't agree with. And we have to do life there. And there are people there who need to hear about this other world and about a different reality and about salvation. But we go into that world, and so often it pulls us back. That's where the temptation for us lies. It's difficult to make that break. It's difficult to come at life from this new point of view, where now everything is looked at differently. My job is no longer number one about my advancement and about my money and about how far I climb. My job number one is about how can the kingdom of God be spread through this experience in my life. Things change when you step into this other story. You may do some of the same things. You may go to some of the same places and carry out very similar activities, but your whole purpose changes. And your perspective changes. And there's a significance about life as you enter those different arenas of the world. Because what happens when you live right in the middle of it, if you do so faithfully, the convictions you have that are differently will be exposed. It's just going to happen. We can go out and do all of these things that everybody else does, but we'll make decisions that other people won't understand. We'll make decisions about our work. We'll make decisions about how much time we're going to give to our work. We'll make decisions about money. We'll make decisions about our entertainment. We'll make decisions about things we're going to do with our children, and people won't get it because it won't fit what they see as being important. It won't make sense to them. And that's all right, but what happens is that's where it's sometimes hard for us to be consistent and not to be pulled back into what the majority think is. Because after all, that's the world we were born into. That's the training we have been getting since we drew our first breath. And if we read the paper, or we watch television, or we just look at life in our world, we know that's the way life works in this world. And that God comes along and says, whoa, completely different perspective shift here. Everything's got to be changed because of who I am and what the real story of this world is. And the impact that sometimes we face is in our families and in our kids, because it's real easy, if we're not very purposeful, to raise up our kids in the wrong story. Not that they don't go to church with us on Sunday mornings, but we raise them up in the wrong story. Not that we would tell them that what the world's telling them is true. If that were the problem, we could easily fix it. But we do it sometimes by living in that story ourselves. If there's one thing we all know about kids, and whether you have children, or I have children, or we have little children at home, or however old our children are, we're a church family. So we all have children, and we all, maybe except for some of the oldest ones of us here, are children. So, I mean, these are relationships that just, we have them here. It's not about if you physically have children, but we think of this even in terms of our spiritual family. Children are so perceptive. You can try to hide stuff from your kids, and they find a way of finding it out, as you well know. They are so perceptive. They see things we don't think they see. Our children and our grandchildren know what story we're living in. It may not be the story we're telling them that we're living in, but it's the story we are living in, because our kids see us. They hear the thinking. They hear the reasoning of the decisions that are made in the family. They know how mom and dad or grandpa and grandma, they see how the time is spent. They see the values, the relative values that are placed on different activities in your life. They know. Kids know that. They know whether or not they sit down with you as a family and study the scriptures together. They're very much aware if spiritual training has been a part of their upbringing. I mean, really spiritual training, sitting down, talking as a family about scripture, teaching the way of God, talking about these worlds, explaining these to our children. Our kids know that. They know the role that money plays in our lives. They know what we watch on TV. They know these things about us. They hear our language. They know what we say or don't say about our life within the body of Christ and our involvement in the church. These things are so clear to them. And so, as parents, as grandparents, as models within the body of Christ, how important it is for us to live according to the story of Scripture. The other thing that happens is that so often, and I don't know how we slip into this, but we seem to be at times more concerned with our children's success measured by the world's story. Who does not want their child to succeed? Any parent wants their child to succeed. What does that mean? What does it mean for your child to succeed? Does it mean that they grow up to be holy and pure and devoted to God and a servant to others, a person who's committed to giving their life in service to other people, of having humble spirit. What do we mean when we want our children to be successful? And of course, none of us wants our kids to, you know, to not have a job or not to be able to support themselves. Not at all, but it's so subtle, this success, these goals that we want to attain or want younger people to attain. How vital it is to understand what's truly important in life and eternity. It's relationship with God. It's life in the kingdom of God and in the family of God. That's the success for our kids, that they're faithful to their Lord Jesus Christ, that they are obedient to their God and Lord, and that they love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, and that they serve God no matter what their job is, no matter where they go to school, no matter what they end up doing in their life, that number one is God in their life, and they're servants of God, and they give their lives to Him because of the great grace that they've known from God. That's the success we want our children to have. And it's so hard. It's never been more difficult. I don't believe it has ever been more difficult to maintain the balance with children than it is today. Just because there's so many more things for children to do. There's so many more options. And so many of the options that our children choose, if it's in the area of the arts or in sports or whatever it is, and a lot of us have had participated in that, those are very, very good things. It seems like right now the world demands more of our children when they enter those areas than in years past when you could enter that area or enter this, and it wasn't the sole focus of your life. But the world has a way of doing that. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how, I mean, have anybody's interest in sports, have we not seen an amazing shift in the world of sports over the last 70 years? And it goes down to Little League, doesn't it? It goes now down to Little League and baseball. And let me ask you, what drives that? I could get Stan up here to talk about it. Stan's lived in the world of sports. He's been a coach. He knows, and as I imagine as you, I should have talked to you about this and asked you to. I just have a feeling that the longer this has gone on, that what becomes the center of it, especially in professional sports, come on, guys, it's money. It's money. It's not about having a team together for 20 years anymore. It's about how much money can I get in my contract this year for this team. It's about money. That's what. And what happens in the culture? All of these things come back down, and it has this effect to where it's hard for a kid just to even go out and play Little League without feeling like he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders if he strikes out or something. The stakes get so high. That's what our world tells us so often. And God calls us to a different story. God calls us to model the faith, to live it consistently, to show our kids, to show our church family as older brothers and sisters or grandparents, spiritual grandparents, to live that out before them, to show our kids by the way we live, by the decisions we make, by our lifestyle. We live a different story. We're not going to meet the expectations everybody else has. The neighbors may think we're kind of strange in the way we spend our time at different points in our life, but that's because of the place of God in our life. And we model that, and our kids see it. And we teach them, and we train them. I mean, we literally sit down with them, and we open up the scriptures like we're told to do in Deuteronomy 6, where God tells the people of Israel through Moses. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them. When you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, God just says, teach your children about me. Tell them the story. Let them know who I am. Remind them who brought them up out of Egypt. Let them know who their God and Redeemer is. Teach them. Get the Word of God before them. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the instruction and the training of the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 6. Or Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Pays tribute to Timothy's mother and his grandmother. The conduits of the faith that have come down to Timothy, who's now a faithful son of God because of that faith passing down through the generations. That's That's the kind of success that we see in the kingdom of God. And we teach and we train our children. We've got to talk to them. We've got to open the Bible with our kids and have those conversations and teach them and make the church family a priority. The church family is here to support the efforts of every parent as they try to raise their children in the ways of the Lord, to be a community in the midst of this world, to have this community that has a different value system, that has a different priority, because we're living in a different story. And so you can raise your family in this family, and you're going to find support for the values that you have, because they're biblical values. And we're going to work together to help to bring up the children of the body in the body of Christ to be faithful to God. And so we're in fellowship with one another. That's one of the great things that I'm really looking forward to on Sunday evenings here in July, is to sit down from some of our older members down to 8, 9 years old and talk about the Bible together, just to take a few weeks to talk about these scriptures together. For the older brothers and sisters to share their faith with the younger. For the younger to be able to tell the older people why they love this Bible story and what they see and learn about God in it. This is about family relationships. How sad if our kids don't have relationships in this church family with people in a variety of ages. Because this is their family. For them to know people of middle age and of older years. And for a Bible school program to come alongside parents to help, to aid. We have some amazing Bible school teachers who just want to help in the process. They're just an aid. They can't do it for the parents, but they are there to support and to continue in that process. Oh, and for families to get involved in ministry together, what a blessing that can be. When you see families working together, families going together to someone's home to serve some elderly person who's in need, to do some yard work for them, for a family to participate together, to train those children about service and ministry and what's important in life. It's about your brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's about reaching out to the lost who need to hear the story of Jesus. That's what the story of God's Word tells us that life is all about. This is my favorite story. How about you? I know sometimes we use the word story, we think of a make-believe story. I'm not using it that way, obviously. This is the story. Because I'm telling you, honestly, there's really only one story. There's only one true story. Out of all the stories in the world, all the worldviews, all the different philosophies, there is only one true story, and it is in this revelation of the Almighty God to us. This is the story. It tells us who our God is. It tells us why He created us. He tells us who we are, created in His image, what the purpose of our life is, to bring glory and honor to God, not to live out in the dreams and the wishes of people who live in this world, but to bring honor and glory to God in our lives and to serve Him as we serve others. This story tells us about how to find forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ and to give us significance and meaning as we serve other people as the body of Christ on this earth, sharing the good news of salvation. So a lost world who's caught up in some story, you know what? You know where the story here is going to end? It ends at the grave. The Western worldview story, the end, when you get to the end of the book and it says the end, that's because you've been buried. You're dead. That's not how this story ends. This story does not have an end. I believe it says world without end. Eternal life. Glory in the presence of God. This is the story that directs our steps. Why in the world would we want to be encumbered with a story or influenced by a story or live out a story that ends when this life ends? Why would Christians be drawn to that? We've got to purposefully be reminded of this incredible story of the power and the grace and the love of God and the purpose of life, and to live it in ourselves and to raise up the next generation in that reality, that this is who you are. This is what your life is all about. This will give you meaning. This will give you contentment and peace. And this other stuff, It's just not the right story. It's not true. Follow God's revelation. Today, we just want to encourage everyone in our family to be refocused on who we are as a people, on the story that we have accepted and embraced in Jesus Christ. And to any who haven't yet made that statement of faith, who've not confessed Jesus as Son of God, if you're ready in a sense to say, it's time for me to get out of this story and move into the one that's true, then come to your Creator today. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from the sins in your life that you've known in this life by pursuing the things of this world, and find forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ as you're baptized into Him for forgiveness of sins, for new life. And God will bless you and I with peace and contentment and meaning and joy, purpose, as we live our lives in the story that He's writing. We invite you to come to Him as we stand and sing.